Anybody feel like that? On an occasion? No. There's days like that, isn't there? It is so good to be alive. Talk about simplicity of the cross. Simplicity of just existing is actually really a powerful thing. How many of you got up this morning, maybe early enough just to enjoy the early morning outside in some way, shape, or form? You should get outside if you're not doing that. The mornings are brilliant. Colorado has given us such a great opportunity to enjoy. The best sanctuary of all is the place that we get to enjoy outside, honestly. My good friend David, he tells me that the best room in his house is his backyard. And I love that. And I think that that's true for us too. It's just really good to be alive. Everybody do this for a moment. Just take in a breath. Honestly, what a gift that is. Like, it's a true gift. But what we do with that breath is more important than the breath itself. Amen. What you do with that is the fuel for your day. It's not about survival, it's about thriving. It's about doing something with the breath that's inside of you. So I'm going to pray this morning before we begin, before I begin to share with you what's been on my heart for now 2 weeks, because I couldn't share with you last week. I just shared stories. This week I really believe that God has a word for us. That honestly, if you actually receive it and do something with it, it could change your life. And I believe that every Sunday. Every single message that I preach is the best message I've ever preached. I take it that deeply to heart. That every Sunday that I get to come up here and give this gift of a message, it is the best message I've ever preached. And I approach it that way, and I want to approach it that way. I think our worship team is proving to you that every week they want to give you the best that they possibly can give you. That every week what we do here at church should be the best that we can possibly give you, that we don't cut corners. What if that was your day? What if that was this coming week? That in everything you did, you would look at it and say, God, how do I do this to the best of my ability? With the breath that you gave me, how do I become the gift? So pray with me. Father, we just come to you. I thank you so much. It is good to be alive. It's good just to breathe. It's good to know that we exist, and we don't just exist to survive. We exist because we are alive. And you put breath in us, you put life in us. And if we saw every day like that, every day would be epic. Every day would be amazing, life-changing. But I pray that this would be a place today that would be safe for people that can come in here and they can worship. But God, on the outside of that, I wish and I pray and I believe that today is a dangerous day for some. It's a safe place to explore who you've called them to be, but it's a dangerous place because you've called them to be more than they could ever believe that they could become. So I pray, God, that you would stretch us. I pray that you would move in us. I pray that you would change us and transform us, not for survival, but because this neighborhood desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need life-saving power. They need the Spirit of God to dwell within them in such a way that they could actually do something with their life beyond just existence. So speak to us this morning. Move inside of us. I pray that the life that is outside of this place today would stop running us, and the life that is inside this place would start running our life. We love you and praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this last week, because I didn't speak this sermon this week, I got to like sit in it a little longer and marinate in it. Like, I'm going to be like a really good steak, hopefully, this morning. It's been marinating and aging. Aging's true, right? Like, I'm getting older. But this week, as I got towards the end of the week, Friday, we had this guy that showed up at the church here, and he had to do what they call backflow testing. So it's basically them testing our sprinkler system inside the church and our sprinkler system that waters the grass outside the church and makes sure that it's not faulty and doesn't cause floods, right? The city requires this. And so I was not overly excited to meet some plumber here at 9:30 and open up doors and find keys for the sprinkler systems and get them into a room and do all this stuff. And yet at the same time, when this man walks up, he's an older gentleman, and he walks up to the front door, and I open the door, and I said to him, "Hey, it's good to see you. Thanks for coming." And he gave me this sort of gruff look, and he just kind of said, "Is it really good to see me?" And I said, "No, yeah, I'm excited to see you." And he goes, "I guess that's debatable. You'll see by the end of this." And he just kind of gave me this weird, like, conversation, and it was kind of strained at first. And by the time I started opening up doors for him and he found out that I was a Nebraska Cornhusker football fan, by which he grew up like 10 miles from where I lived in Nebraska as a kid, and he knew exactly where Plainview was, and he knew where I grew up, and we had this conversation about Nebraska football, and then it spread into all kinds of other things. Within about an hour, it seemed like this guy became my best friend. A guy who's a retired plumber, just doing this on the side once in a while to make a few extra bucks. And then I said to him at the end, I said, "Hey, you know, I think we could be pretty good friends, don't you?" And he goes, "Yeah." He said, "But I've never been really a friend to a pastor." He said, "I've never really liked pastors a whole lot in my lifetime. In fact, today coming to this place, I wasn't very excited to walk into a church." And I said, "I'm so sorry." I said, I wish you had a different perspective, because I don't think all pastors in all churches are like that." And we began to talk a little bit more. And I said, "So what's the rest of your day shaping up like?" And he said, "Oh, you know, I'm just a 74-year-old man that's about ready to turn 75 next month, but I'm denying that with my bicycle." And I said, "How's that?" And he goes, "Well, I'm going to go this afternoon." Do you remember what Friday was like temperature-wise? This was about 11 o'clock by the time he left. It was 95 degrees, and he said, "When I leave here, I'm going to go get something to eat at home, and then I'm going to get on my bike, and I'm going to ride all the way up to Lookout Mountain from Wadsworth and 55th. 74 years old. And I said, "Wow, you're going to go up Lookout Mountain." I said, "I have not actually done that. I've heard tons of guys say, like, it's a great ride, but it's difficult. And I've shied away from that ride on my bike because I've heard it's so hard. And at 95 degrees, I definitely didn't want to go on this ride." And then he looked at me and he goes, "I'm really not into church and I'm not into Jesus, but I sure could use a friend on the road if you'd be willing to meet me, and I'll show you what a 74-year-old can do on the road." Challenge accepted. And he went home, and I actually did not expect to meet him on the road. And I got on my bike at about 11:30, and I took off, and I headed towards Golden, and I started riding up that switchback at 95 degrees and drinking water after water after water. And about 3/4 of the way up the mountain, I see this guy in a yellow jersey, and I pull up next to him, and I said, "Is that who I think it is?" And he goes, "I told you I'd meet you on the road." And I said, "Well, I wasn't sure I was coming." And he goes, "Well, I'm just putzing along. You just keep going." And by the time we got up to the top, we sat right outside of Buffalo Bill's grave, and we just sat on a bench, and we talked for a little bit longer, and I shared Jesus with him. All because a plumber came to the church. Now, that's not bragging rights. That's just saying that I have a responsibility for those who God has put in my life, and it doesn't matter if it's a plumber on a Friday afternoon when it's 95 degrees, or if it's somebody in a grocery line, or if it's my next door neighbor. There's a responsibility for the people that God put in your life, because God he's not interested in building this building or making sure the plumbing's taken care of. He's more interested in building people. He wants to build your life. He wants to build your soul. So whether you like it or not, you're building something. Whether you like what you've built or not, you have built something. Today, when you got up and you put your pants on one leg at a time, just like I did, you had every option that I do to build something in your life. And you're building something that you will be known for. We are all building something that we are known for. In fact, this church is building something that we will be known for. We're always building something, and there's no neutral conversations in life. None. There are no neutral conversations. No matter where you go, every conversation that you have is a responsibility that you have when you are driven by faith and by the Holy Spirit to actually lead somebody. It's an opportunity. So last week I ended my story message with this passage out of 1 Corinthians 3. And the reason why I gave you this is because you're not just building something. God is building something in you. He's building something with you. And he wants to build something through you. And listen to what he says. This is Paul to the church of Corinth, who's struggling with their own identity and trying to like slip back into some old patterns of life and some places that they thought was the best way to actually be religious, and they forgot that there was a God who actually called them not to be religious but to be loving. That the best religion in the world is sacrifice and love. It's not just an institution or a building or a system. And this is what he says. He says, you happen to be God's field in which we are working. So let me just say that to you. You happen today, as you put on your pants one leg at a time, just like I did, you happen to be his field that he is cultivating, that he is planting seed in, that he's actually growing something from, that he wants to build something with. And he says, or to put it another way, you are God's house. You are God's house. And he's building that house using the gift God gave you as a good architect. Everyone in here is an architect. Everyone in here is building something. Everyone in here is the architect of their own soul. And God actually gets the opportunity to work alongside of you and build your soul in such a way that your life will be remembered not by what you built with your physical hands, but what you did with your soul, with your heart. You design the blueprints. Take care to build on the foundation. But remember, there's only one foundation. There's only one foundation by which you are building this life. And that foundation was already laid in Jesus Christ. Take particular care in picking out your building materials. I love that. Make sure that the building materials you are using are the very best. Work really hard to actually build your life with the best materials. And I want to talk to you this morning about what those materials are. What's the best material to build your life? What's the best material to build your home? What's the best material to build your marriage? What is the best material to build the church? What is it? What's the best material to build a life that we would be proud of? Said, so take particular care, pick out the best materials. And eventually, I love this, he says, eventually there's going to be an inspection. At some point, there will be an inspection. He says, if you use cheap or inferior materials, you will be found out. Doesn't that sound fun? The inspection will be thorough and rigorous. You won't get by with a thing. If your work passes inspection, fine. And if it doesn't, this is the best verse right here. If it doesn't pass inspection, anybody feel like they've built a life that didn't pass inspection from time to time and you needed to rebuild just a little bit? Good news is, you're not going to build it alone. This is what he says. He says, your part of the building that you built will be torn out and started over, but you won't be torn out. Even though the life that you have built may need to be rebuilt today, don't worry, because you're not going to be torn out. He's still going to use you. He's just going to strip this thing down to the foundation of Jesus Christ and remind you that this is where it starts, is Jesus. If it doesn't start with Jesus, then forget building anything of value. The best material is to start with Jesus. And he says this, You'll survive, but just barely. I love that. He's like, you're going to survive. It will be difficult, but listen to me. It's going to be the best house you've ever built. It's going to be the best home you have ever built. We are always building something, and there's no neutral conversations. There's no neutral decisions. There's no neutral actions. In your life, every day is an opportunity for you to not just survive, but thrive and build the home that God is actually wanting to build through you. So Peter was a man who was known for his decisions. Most of the time we look at Peter and we think, oh, he was known more for his bad decisions, his denial of Christ three times, cutting off a centurion's ear in the middle of the garden, like stepping out on the water and walking, but yet losing faith and sinking, you know, like Peter was brash. He kind of got himself in trouble with his mouth, but Peter was talented. And God knew, Jesus knew that Peter had more to him than his own decisions, that there was something inside of him that Peter could build, or that God could build, and that Jesus could build. But Jesus knew that Peter couldn't do it alone. He had to do something in Peter. Because Jesus didn't write any books. Jesus didn't build any houses. Jesus didn't build any fortresses or systems of government. Jesus didn't do any of that. In fact, there are no artifacts that point us to leading back to what Jesus built with his hands, but there are people that Jesus has built. You are evidence that Jesus builds something. Even today, Jesus is continuing to build his church. Jesus wasn't known for what he built. He was known for who he built and who he is actually still building. So as I said last week, the goal of the series is this. It's to get other people to know and to see what the Holy Spirit has already revealed in us. Whatever transformation or change has happened in you, the goal now for your life is to leave this place and for people to see that that change is evidence that Christ has loved you, that he has sought after you, and that he cares for you, and that he is building you. Because the bottom line is this: you build what you love, and what you love is what you will always build. You build what you love. Whatever you love the most is what you will be known for. Whatever you love the most is what you will be known for. What you love the most is what you will build. It's what we will build. As I said earlier, you are all soul architects. All of us are. We all get the opportunity every day, not just to build our own soul with Christ, but the opportunity to influence other people and build their soul. And I love how Jesus did it, because Jesus didn't do it with buildings. He knew that in order to build what he loved, how many of you know what Jesus loved the most? You know what he loved the most? He loved us the most, right? That's what you know, because that's what you've been told all your life, is that Jesus loves you, right? But really what Jesus loves the most is what he was willing to sacrifice the most for, and that was the church. So beyond you, Jesus loved the church. Jesus loved you because he needed to build the church. He wanted to build a movement. He wanted to build something that would actually change generations and live long after the disciples were actually with him. Straight into today, straight into our life, straight into our neighborhood, Jesus was willing to love people enough and sacrifice his life enough so that the church would be built, so that the church would grow, so that the church would flourish. But he knew in order to build the church, he had to build people. He had to build people. So in Acts chapter 1, we hear this. Fast forward into the New Testament. And this is the moments after Jesus' death and his resurrection. It says, during the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he actually was alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, and I love this, he says, do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. And I've thought about that before. Like, why would he hold them back? They know he's alive. He defeated the grave. He's done what he said he would do. Why would he even in that moment just say, hey, don't go anywhere yet. You just stay here. Because Jesus knew that unless you were empowered by the Holy Spirit to do something with your life, you would never achieve anything beyond your own talent. You would never build anything beyond your own giftedness as a person, your own good looks. How much joy or happiness you could conjure up. He knew that it would be limited, but you can be unlimited if he would say, hold back, wait for the Holy Spirit. When the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, now you will go. Do not leave until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, Lord, is this the time? Has the time actually come for you to free Israel and restore your kingdom? They're thinking systems. They're thinking governments. They're thinking overthrowing Rome. They're thinking all these things. And he says, the Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. He's like, don't worry about that stuff. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And I'll just say that again. You will be my witnesses. Future. Days ahead. What's coming for you? Is you're going to be my witness. You're going to be my voice. You're going to be my influence. You're going to be my word to the people. You're going to be the sacrifice. You're going to be me. Telling people everywhere in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The entire life of Jesus was centered around building the church, and he knew he couldn't build the church unless he built you. He couldn't build the church until he built Peter. So when you think about Peter, and you look at that passage we looked at last week, he says, on this rock I build my church. Peter, I'm going to tell you exactly who you really are, because who you are is who I am. And I'm going to build my church on my identity inside of you, Peter. If you want to know what you love, find out what you're willing to sacrifice for. And yeah, say that again. Everybody listen to me. If you want to know what you love most, ask yourself the question, what am I willing to sacrifice for in order to build something? What are you willing to give up in order to build up? What are you willing to sacrifice for so somebody else, something else, has life? You see, this is where the church really starts becoming the church, is when we become not a church that's looking to get something from an experience, but give something through that experience. So that when we worship, we walk out of here and we go, I got to tell people what we just experienced. I got to talk to people about what's inside of me. I got to tell people what this word just said to me. Like, I don't know if that's you or not, but if you're not spending time literally feeding on the presence of God, then you're not going to have any time to give talking about the presence of God. You're just going to be living life every day trying to survive. And the reality is God wants to give you a mission beyond your existence. And that mission is more important than you getting something from people, but the most important thing is that you would give something to people, that you would be sacrificial and be willing to build people up over yourself. So the first thing that I want you to understand is we as a church, but you individually have to own your influence. You must own your influence. You must own the moments that people are in your life. Whether it's a plumber at 9:30 on a Friday, don't pawn that off on somebody else. Take it, own it, build it, walk with it, and believe that God actually wants to do something with it. He wants to build that person through you. What a mission that is. Own your influence. So I'm going to rewind just a bit. I'm going to go back into the Old Testament to David's life. And it's a moment long before Jesus would show up. So 400 years or so plus before Jesus would show up. And so you have King David. And everybody knows about King David. In fact, see, there's statues of this man, right?
He's well known. He was a stud. He was a king. He was strong. He was good looking. He was self-confident. And he had God's power within him. As he was younger, he really started to move in that power. He believed in what God would do through him, all the way from Goliath to his throne as a king. He could take a few smooth stones and actually take down a tyrant, not because of his ability, but because of his obedience. And what's amazing about David is David begins to be a little bit overwhelmed, not so much by the call on his life, but he began to be overwhelmed by his own marketing, if you know what I mean. He was overwhelmed by his own press. The kingdom that was being built through David and with David got so big that David's just like, oh, I am a man now, man. I'm telling you, I got it going on. I mean, I really got it going on. He's bringing his commanders in, and he's telling his commanders, he goes, how big is my army? Do you guys know how big my army is? They're like, it's big, David. It's really big. It's a big, big army. Yeah, but do you know how many I really have? Do you know how many people are under my command? Do you guys have any idea? No, we don't have any idea. Why don't you go count them? No, David, you don't want to do that. No, go count my army. I want to know. I just want to know how powerful my army is. David, you don't want to count your army. If you count your army, you're going to lose the favor of God himself. God built your army. You didn't build it. He built it. It's not your army. It's his army. Have you ever gone to somebody for advice? Have you ever asked somebody for advice in your life? And that person didn't give you what they wanted, what you wanted? The advice that you got from them is not the advice you were looking for, so you went to another person? Do you know that if you go to more than one person looking for advice, you're not looking for advice, you're looking for agreement? And if you go to four or five people looking for agreement instead of advice, and nobody's agreeing with you, that means your idea is so bad that nobody's even gonna agree with you. You see, David's looking to his commanders. He just wants them to agree with him, and they're not agreeing with him. They're like, don't count your army. You don't want to count your army. It's gonna go bad for you. And David does exactly what he's told by his commanders not to do, and he counts his army, and he gets them to go out and one by one. Can you imagine? To take a census of these military personnel. And as I was reading it, I was astounded by how many were in his army. 1.3 million. Like, that's a big army in today's standards. Like, the Air Force today, I think, is lower than 700,000 personnel in the United States Air Force alone. Like, this is a huge army in today's standards, 1.3 million. Man, I would be feeling pretty powerful with that, wouldn't you? What if this church was 1.3 million people? How big do you think my head would get? Or how big do you think my head might swell to be if I allowed it, right? Like, God's not building. He's not building a government or a system to overthrow anything. He's building people. And David confuses people with power rather than his power to influence people. There's a huge difference between the two. And he counts his army, and God is really a little bit upset. And God comes to David, and he says, he tells another man to give the word to David. And this is the word, you go tell David that I'm angry, that I'm really upset, and that he's gonna have three choices of punishment. Has your dad ever given you three choices of punishment? Has anybody in your life ever just given you, like, you're so in trouble that I'm not just gonna give you one choice of punishment that I'm choosing, I'm gonna give you three choices and you choose which one's the worst. Like, if God was punishing us today with three choices of punishment, I would be a little nervous. And these are the choices he gave him. Three years of famine in the land, 3 months of running from your worst enemy, or 3 days of plague. Which one would you choose? 3 years of famine, 3 months of running, 3 days of plague. Man, I'm taking the flu for 3 days. You know what I mean? That's what I'm, and you know what David does? He's like, no, I feel so bad, I'm gonna actually trust in the mercy of God. You choose, God. Man, that's really putting yourself in a dangerous position. But David must not have known that God can actually take the 3 days of plague and make them worse than the 3 years of famine. He's that powerful. He could take 3 years of running from your enemies and make it not nearly as bad as the flu for 3 days. Because he can choose to make that flu the worst flu you've ever had for 3 days and you thought you were going to die. But what David probably didn't realize is the people that would die because of the 3 days of plague, and this is what God chose, was 3 days of plague, and 70,000 people died. And David was broken. And he kept pleading for God to have mercy because David had to live with the implications of his choices and how they impacted people. We all have to live with the choices we make and how they impact people. Jesus knew that you were incapable of building a life that you would be proud of, so he gave you the power to actually build the life that you would be proud of. He gave you the spirit that was inside of him that changed the world. He gave the same spirit that was inside of him to overcome the cross. And for all of your shame, and he put that spirit inside of you, what in the world would you overcome if you knew that power was inside of you? You see, when you understand what when you understand that what you build is what you love the most, you will understand that what Jesus loved the most is what he built and what he's still building, and that is the church and its people. If you build anything that reflects the love of God in Christ, you and I are going to have to own our influence, the people that are in it, every single day. That goes from your wife to your husband to your children to your aunts and uncles to the people you work with every single day. That person who sits in a cubicle next to you is there for a reason, and God put them there. He is sovereign in knowing exactly why he put you there for that time and place. Your neighbors, this neighborhood. He didn't put this church right here at 9889 West 66th to not have an influence in our neighborhood. He put it here so that we would actually spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, David was king, and he was now a king that was influencing a nation and a kingdom. Influence and responsibility is absolutely huge. I would like it if my worst choices didn't affect my wife. I would like it if my worst choices didn't affect my children. I'd like it if my worst choices didn't affect my church. And I could focus on my worst choices and keep making bad choices, or I could turn that around and begin to see it from a different perspective. I would love it if my choices affected my wife. I would love it if my choices affected my children. I would love it if my choices affected my church. God, help me make great choices. Help me influence the people around me. The most powerful material that you build life with is not your talent. It is the people that are in your life. The people next to you, with you, around you. And I don't know about you, but I long to be a church that loves people more than we even love ourselves. That we love our community more than we love ourselves. That we would be a church that pours out of the change that's inside of us. When God transforms us, we pour out joy. We pour out peace. We pour out forgiveness. We pour out grace. We pour out love and happiness. We pour out of us what God has poured into us. And when we do that, everybody is changed. Everybody is affected by the choice that God made to love you and I. So we get that opportunity. So in 2 Samuel 24:16, we get this awesome example of what it looks like when a man chooses to walk away from the powerful influence that's in his life and use it as a way to somehow project his own status and his own power. And we watch him fail. And this is what it looks like in 2 Samuel 24:16. But as the angel was preparing to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented and said to the death angel, "Stop, that is enough." So David is crying out to God saying, 70,000 people are dying. People are losing their life. It's not fair. It's not fair that people should actually suffer the consequences of my poor decisions. And we all know this, don't we? We all know this. How many of you guys like group punishment when you were in fifth grade? I had a teacher in fifth grade that didn't like kids talking. She had no idea I was going to be a preacher, right? Like, I talked all the time, but every time I talked, I got myself in trouble. And when I got myself in trouble, I got everybody in trouble. And so group punishment was this. I just talked because I actually liked people and I wanted people to like me. But the more I talked, the more people hated me. And the more I talked, the more they hated me. And the more I talked, the more they realized that they were all getting punished for me talking all the time. And now you're sitting here going, why is he talking so much? He's punishing us with his words. And David's saying, stop. I just want you to stop. Stop punishing people for my poor choices. And God says, stop, that is enough. At that moment, the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. In verse 17, when David saw the angel, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned. I'm the one who has sinned. I'm the one who has done wrong. But these people are innocent as sheep. What have they done? Let your anger fall against me and my family. That day, Gad came to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. So David went up to do exactly what the Lord had commanded him to do. And David built an altar. David had to build that altar. David had to build that altar, not because God wouldn't give him grace. David had to build that altar because his choices affected people in a negative way, and he had to show them that he cared for them and that he was willing to actually do something on their behalf to build them again. The scriptures tell us that he built an altar on behalf of the people. He didn't build it on behalf of himself. He wasn't building an altar to pay for his own penance. He was building an altar to give peace to the people and to prove to them that he was for them. In verse 21, it says, why have you come? Or actually, verse 20, when Arauna saw the king and his men coming toward him, he came and bowed before the king with his face on the ground. Now imagine this, King David and his crew coming down the hill to the threshing floor, and you got a guy, Arauna's like sitting there, he's like just a peasant dude, farmer, or whatever he is, and he sees the king coming, and he's got his own thing going on. He's got his own livestock, he's got his own oxen, he's doing pretty well for himself, but here comes the king and his entourage. And if you know anything about the king and the kingdom then, if the king shows up and wants your oxen, the oxen are no longer yours, they're his. If he wants the threshing floor, it's his. He doesn't have to pay for it. The king owns the kingdom. What you thought you owned, you don't own anymore. And when Arauna saw the king and his men coming toward him, he came and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. And he says to him, he says, why have you come, my lord, the king? Arauna asked, and David replied. Listen to what he says. I have come to buy your threshing floor and to build an altar to the Lord there so that God, he, would stop the plague. I'm willing to do something so that you can have life. I'm willing to pay for something so that someone else now has peace. I'm willing to do something so that the sickness stops. I'm willing to do something so that the shame is removed. I'm willing to pay for something so that people would walk into this place and find Jesus. I'm willing to do something now so that people can walk in here and have hope. You see, this is how it translates into the church. Jesus was willing to sacrifice his life so that you could have life. And David is just a prime example in this moment of what it looks like to turn your human desires into a divine kingdom and actually say, I'm willing to give something of great value so that other people will be valued and loved. So why have you come? So that he will stop the plague. I'll pay for it. He built an altar not for his own penance. He built an altar for the peace of people and the peace of the people that were around him. So I ask this question, who are you willing to build something for? What are you willing to sacrifice to build something of great value? What are you willing to give up in order to build up? Who in your life do you want to see experience hope and safety and peace and love and joy? Who do you want to see in this place that no longer has to be riddled with shame and a past that they were unproud of and actually now have a hope for a new life? I said this the other day to someone. Let me ask you this question. Is this neighborhood safe to live in the influence and the sphere of our love? Is this neighborhood safe to be loved by me? I have to ask myself that question. Can they be vulnerable enough for me to love them and not ever give up on them again? But you want to know the deeper question? Is the neighborhood safe to love you? So when you put this into a marriage, is your wife safe under the influence of your love? But is your wife safe to love you? How about your children? Are they safe to be loved by you? And are they safe to love you? Because the second half is much harder than the first half. Because when I am loved, I have to become vulnerable. I have to be willing to be sacrificial. I have to be willing to put myself in a position to be loved. But here's what I know, is if I am whole spiritually, if Jesus has done his work to transform my life, if I have tremendous peace, and if I'm walking through my week, and I'm looking for every person that I can have contact with, and I want to share this love of Jesus, because I'm telling you right now, I'm in a place right now that maybe it's a new season, but the new season that I'm in is in this place where I'm going, you know what? I have a hope inside of me that I can't hold back, and every person that comes into contact with me is going to get it. They're going to get it. Not in a bad way, they're going to get it. They're going to get it in the best way possible. I want to give every person hope that I walk into a relationship with. And you know what? This plumber dude who's going to be 75 years old next month, I hope that I get to ride with him again. Because you know what he said to me at the top of that mountain? He said, you know, I'm not looking for Jesus, but I sure would like a friend on the road. And I said, man, they're both the same thing, bro. That's what I said to him. And he goes, I don't know what you're talking about. And I said, well, then let me keep riding with you and I'll keep talking. He goes, I'm not interested in Jesus, but I want you to ride with me. And I was like, well, you're going to get Jesus. But here's what I know. Here's what happens is when I'm vulnerable enough to be loved by this man, and to be cared for, and to be under his influence. Guess what will happen? We both will change. We both get it. We both get hope. We both get peace. We both get what God intended for us. So own your influence, but build an altar. Build an altar, just like David did. And if you're going to build that altar, what is the altar you will build, and are you willing to pay for it? Are you willing to pay for it? How are you doing with these people? Look at verse 22. It says, take it, my Lord and King, and use it as you wish. This is what Araunah says to David. And he says, here are my oxen and the burnt offering. You can use the threshing boards and the ox yokes for wood and to build a fire on the altar. Like Araunah's saying,
Let me be the sacrifice for you. Let me be the one who actually gives to you. Let me be the one who builds you, King David. Let me be the one who gives you everything that I have, because you know what? When the king shows up, you should be willing to give him everything you have. And this is what Aruna does. He says, I will give it all to you, your majesty, and may the Lord your God accept your sacrifice. It would have been just as easy for Aruna to actually say, you know what? I know you showed up, but this is a really bad time because oxen are at really a high, they're high on the market right now. And this threshing floor, this is my favorite threshing floor. You don't want all this, do you? It's really not that great. You got a huge kingdom. You don't want my oxen. You don't want my yokes, do you? You don't want my threshing floor. And Aruna comes to him and says, you can have it. And David, look at how he responds. Look at what he says. And King replied to Aruna, no, I insist on buying it. You see, when you're building out of love, you realize that what you are building is people and not systems and governments. That you're building people. And the best way to build people is the power of God's love. And the Holy Spirit that is inside of you. Own your influence. Build an altar with an influence. But I wanted to say this. If people are the bricks by which we're building God's kingdom, then the mortar is your identity. Own your identity. Don't try to be somebody else. In a world that is full of influencing you to be somebody else in comparison and all that stuff, did you know for years, the clothes that you wore didn't have some sort of a brand on the outside? The brand was only on the collar behind. They didn't put anything on the front. But when they felt like people lost their identity, they felt like they could influence you with a new identity. And they keep putting clothes on you and they keep putting things on you that influence you to be somebody you were never meant to be. But the church can't flourish if everybody's trying to be the same person. The church can only flourish if you are you and you allow Jesus to be you, be him in you and through you. And when that happens, we become a church that is collectively diverse, but we are intimately put together by this mortar called identity, and we all become what God is building. You are not intended to be somebody that somebody else already is. I always say this, be you because everybody else is already taken. Be you, everybody else is already taken. Let him influence your life. And when he influences your life, he begins to influence others through your life. Build an altar with that influence. Everybody in here is already building an altar. It might be success, it might be fame, it might be wealth, it might be a social identity online, having 950 BFFs. You're building something, and God wants to build something other than probably what most of us are building, and he wants to make you better. Own your influence. Build an altar with that influence, but be the altar of influence. And here's what I mean by that. When there was a sacrifice that was given, they would build an altar, and then they would put the sacrifice on the altar. And the altar, that sacrifice and the fire would give off this aroma. And the aroma was the reminder to everybody around that altar that this was the very presence of God, that this was the presence of God in them, that the sacrifice literally became their most powerful influence, that the presence of God began to permeate in the room and around them. What if you were owning your influence, you built an altar, and you became the sacrifice? You became the one who was willing to give, and you became the aroma to the neighborhood. You became the influence to everybody around you. Can you imagine if our church became the aroma to the neighborhood? Can you imagine what it would look like if we literally became Jesus to people?
we'd be unstoppable. And you know what? I actually think we are unstoppable already. I was just listening this morning to this worship team, and I was listening to what was going on in here this morning, and I thought, this is not cool. This is not cool. It's not hip. It's not cutting edge. It's divine. More than that. Every church out there is trying to be relevant to the church around them. I hear this word all the time. We just want to be a relevant church. You know what? I'm not interested in being a relevant church. I'm actually interested in being beyond relevant. I'm interested in being innovative. I'm interested in us being divine and influenced in such a way that people would actually look at us and say, man, they are beyond cool and hip. They are an amazing group of people who love Jesus, and they're found out by the love of God. Amen. Own your influence this week. Whoever you come into contact, whoever is in your life, may it be a conversation that you say, gosh, you really ought to know the Jesus that I know. You ought to get to know the people that I know, my community of faith. Would you join me on a Sunday? Would you just come and worship with us? Because we're not here just to gather. We're here to experience the divine presence of God. And I'm confident right now that we are in a place that when somebody walks out of here, they're going to go, you know what? That was amazing. I don't know what it was, but I got to come back. And I feel moved by it. And I'm looking at all you right now, and you're just kind of staring at me. Anybody moved by that? Anybody moved by what you're experiencing here, or is it just me? My daughter said the other day, she goes, Dad, I think I got my passion from you. And I said, yeah, I bet you could probably preach a 40-minute sermon on how to make the best peanut butter and jelly sandwich. That's how passionate I am. But when it comes to Jesus, I am going to be more than that. And I'm going to be excited about what God's doing here. All for the love of the neighborhood. All for the love of Jesus. All for the love of what he is doing among us. Amen. Stand with us. Let's worship together. Let's continue to give God praise for what he's doing here this morning and what he's going to continue to do through us.